The Christian author and academic and apologist C.S. Lewis created an argument that is sometimes called the liar, lord, or lunatic argument. Now, the purpose of the argument is not to prove that Jesus was God or Lord, but rather it is to argue that there are only three possible assessments, three possible moral assessments of Jesus' character from the account given to us in the Bible and in Jesus' historical context. Jesus could have either been a liar, a lunatic, or he could have actually been Lord. And the argument runs something like this. If Jesus lied to the apostles about who he was, or if he taught his apostles that it was okay to lie about who he was, then Jesus should not be trusted to provide us information about eternity or about how to live morally, because you don't trust liars to tell you important pieces of information. If Jesus believed that he was God and that he was wrong about that fact, then Jesus was a lunatic. And it is self-evident that we should not take serious information from someone who is in the throes of madness. Now, sometimes non-Christian apologists will tell us that Jesus was just authentically confused. But this doesn't help escape Lewis's argument. Now, one might be mistaken about being the long-expected Messiah, but it is one thing to claim to be the Messiah, but also to claim to be God. And so a person who seriously proclaims that he existed prior to Abraham, to have pre-existed the foundation of the earth and dwelled before time with the God of the Old Testament, as Jesus does in John 8:58 and in John 17:24, that this person must be either clinically insane, or a liar, or he is, as the authentic Christian churches have always believed, the Lord God himself. Those are the only three possibilities. Now, last week we saw how Jesus and Peter's self-knowledge came into contradiction with each other. And in this week, what we will consider is how the main characters in our narrative, what it is that they think about God. What is it that they think about Jesus? So today we're going to look at what is it that Judas believed about Jesus? What is it that the apostles thought? And what is it that the priests believed? And finally, we will consider what Jesus himself believed about himself. So if you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26, we will begin in verse 47. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put away your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus was kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now last week, we commented on the fact that our Lord rose up from his prayer, ready to do the will of the Father. Jesus prayed 3 times to the Father in our text last week. "Oh my Father, this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it. Your will be done." And so the rest of the passion narrative, or the rest of the events that lead up to the crucifixion, are evidence that God the Father is empowering Jesus to do his will and to drink from the bitter cup. So let us, in our text today, look and consider what it is that these key players in the drama believe about Christ. Let us begin with Judas. Judas has betrayed his teacher for 30 pieces of silver. And he has agreed to lead a mixed group of Jewish soldiers and police, and likely Roman soldiers, to the disciples to arrest Jesus. You have to remember, they don't have photographs and they don't have flashlights. And so it's not like they can pass out a picture of Jesus and say, "Okay, this is the guy we're looking for." And so Judas has to come up with a way that he can work his way through the disciples without having to explain, you know, why he's got these new friends. But at the same time, be able to identify Jesus to this group of men. And the way that he does that is that he promises that he will kiss Jesus. That Jesus is the one who he will stand closest to and kiss and greet. Judas's words are respectful. They are respectful only on the surface. "Greetings, Rabbi." But they can only be understood as being bitterly ironic. He's calling Jesus Rabbi for the last time. It is his final insult. He's declaring to Jesus, "You're not my teacher. You're not my rabbi. You're not even my friend. And I am not your disciple." You see, Judas doesn't think much of Jesus at all. The Bible never explains why Judas betrayed Christ. We don't know if it's because he was some sort of zealot. All the Bible points to is his greed. In C.S. Lewis terms, he likely thinks that Jesus is rather a foolish liar. But you see, he also thinks that Jesus can be used for his advantage. Jesus is Judas's meal ticket. At least, he's his ticket to 30 pieces of silver. All he has to do is turn Jesus in, and then Judas can move on with his life. He's a bit richer, but a bit wiser about Messiah-like figures. You can almost hear him give a worldly sigh about the shortcomings of those untrained teachers from Nazareth. If this is what Judas thinks, what is it that the disciples think? What is it the disciples believe about Jesus? Now we know from our text last week that they believe that Jesus can make mistakes interpreting the Bible and prophesying. We know that because Jesus interpreted the Bible in the passage last week, and the disciples immediately rejected it. Jesus Christ gave a prophecy, and the disciples immediately rejected it. They believe that Jesus is a teacher, a rabbi, and that he will establish a kingdom. But let us look into the second part of verse 50. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. In case you were wondering what it looks like when a fisherman tries to be a soldier. Now, the disciple swinging the sword is Peter. We know this from John 18. And we know from Jesus' response to this sword play what Peter is thinking. You see, Peter thinks that he can establish Jesus' kingdom with worldly means. He thinks that Jesus came to establish his kingdom with the sword. He believes that Jesus' kingdom is a worldly one. It's the sort of kingdom that is founded by sweat and blood and battle. In Peter's fancy, Jesus will draw the sword against the Romans and the corrupt priest, just like David against the Philistines. But Jesus rejects this strongly. He says, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then Jesus goes on to explain that he can call on an entire army of angels, a legion of angels for each of the apostles and Jesus himself. If that was the way that his kingdom was to be established. Now we must mention briefly that some of our Anabaptist and Christian pacifist friends tell us that these words, all who take the sword will perish by the sword, means that Christians are never to use the sword. And further, that Christians are not allowed to be police officers or members of the military. Now, however, these words and the rest of Scripture will not bear this reading. Jesus is giving us a proverb which contains a proverbial truth, and that proverb exists in a very specific context. As a proverbial truth, it is always conditionally true or ultimately true. We know that this is a proverb both because of the form of the words and because we all know wicked and good men who have lived by the sword but have not died by the sword. General George Washington died in bed from pneumonia. Pol Pot died in bed as well. And in the Bible, King David, a man of war and blood, a man who was not allowed to build the temple because of the blood that was on his hands, died of an old age in Jerusalem. And so what Jesus' words tell us as a proverb is that in general, those who live by the sword shall die by the sword. And those who live most consistently by the sword are those who are most likely to die by the sword. But within our context, Jesus' point is that his kingdom will not be established by earthly methods. Peter thought that Jesus' kingdom was the sort of kingdom that was founded on the will of men. You see, human kingdoms come about through war. The United States was established through the Revolutionary War. They reside upon tradition, by exchanges of power and political compromise and intrigue. This is not the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. It is not the kingdom or the way that the kingdom works. Because you see, human kingdoms have as their fundamental starting point death and sin. When Peter proved that he believed that this was the sort of kingdom that Jesus was going to establish by flaying about with a sword, Jesus rebukes him strongly. He says, put away your sword. Now the take-home truth here for us is that we are not to use worldly means to establish the kingdom of God. First and primarily, the church cannot attempt to spread the gospel with the sword. Now historically, as we look back over the history of the church, many times those who claim to be Christians have, to some degree or another, attempted to use the sword to spread the gospel. And this passage of Scripture clearly forbids that the kingdom of God, in the sense to spread the gospel, is not to be advanced by the sword or by violence. Yet beyond this, we must understand that the kingdom of God is not to be advanced by worldly means at all. Not by the sword or might or the wisdom of fleshly man. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." You see, religions that are spread by the sword and spread by conquest, that looks like communism and Islam. It does not look like true Christianity. What Peter had to learn is that the gospel is not to go forward with the wisdom of men, but with the foolishness of the gospel message. This is why, as a church, we are a plain church. In attempting to obey this passage and what we learn from 1 Corinthians, we try not to use worldly means to attract people to the gospel. Instead, the thing that we do, this crazy and foolish thing that we attempt, is we try to draw people to the Word of God by the preaching of the Word of God. And we understand that it appears foolish to the world. There are even times when I in my flesh feel foolish standing before you, speaking from the Word of God. The church's job is not to draw the sword, but rather to preach the foolishness of a Messiah who went to the cross to pay for our sins and to die and to be raised again on the third day. Now what this means as a church, or if you have a loved one who you desperately want to come to know Christ, do not use worldly means to bring them to Christ. Don't attempt to draw the sword of bribery or the sword of manipulation or trickery or cajoling or emotional blackmail to bring them to Christ. Instead, you have a different activity, which is you need to present the gospel to them and you need to pray for them, and if they will allow you, pray with them. There is nothing that appears more foolish to the world. But this is the power of the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God. This means that you must try to understand the gospel so that you can explain it to those who you desperately want to believe it. You see, Christ rebuked Peter for attempting to defend him with the sword. And at the end of the day, the Lord will rebuke us for attempting to flatter or entertain non-believers into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is organized around the Word of God, and the Word of God is proclaimed to the people by the preaching of the Word. Now let us look to what it is that the priest believe or think of our Jesus. Jesus says to their representatives, "Have you come out as against robbers with swords and clubs to take me?" You see, what they're doing is that they're treating Jesus like he's a dangerous terrorist. That Jesus is the sort of person who's ready to strap on the dynamite vest or to fly a plane into a building. Even though Jesus had taught in the temple and he had taught outside of Jerusalem and he had taught throughout all of Palestine, they have come to him as if he was a terrorist. A terrorist who is betrayed by a turncoat within his own organization. And so they arrest him and they drag him before the council or the Sanhedrin. As if he was some sort of political prisoner who's a danger to the state. Now our text tells us that it is the entire council, and we need to understand from this that there was at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin there. A quorum is 23 people. When I worked in Congress, the entire Congress was considered to be there when the mace and one member of Congress was there. Now, in the case of the Sanhedrin, this means that there are at least 23 members of the Sanhedrin. You need these 23 people so that they can have essentially a group of judges to make the decision against Christ. The reason that they had 23 rather than 24 was because it's an odd number, and then it's less likely that you have a hung jury. Now, so Jesus is brought before them. And according to the law of Moses, they must have two witnesses to condemn Jesus to death. And it should be readily apparent to us in reading this text that this is a bit of a kangaroo court. The chief priests have already decided that Jesus is going to die. The only question is, what are the charges that we are going to bring against Jesus? And the charge that they're aiming for is blasphemy. The problem is that they can get lots of false witnesses to say lots of stuff about Jesus, but they can't get any of the false witnesses to agree. None of them will come up to the same story. But at last, they find two men who will agree on the same story. And this is what they say. This fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, they're going to be excited about that, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But the Gospel of John tells us about what these two false witnesses have garbled. In John chapter 2, the Jewish leadership would like to know why Jesus just cleansed the temple. And they demand a sign from Jesus proving that he has the authority to do this. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And John goes on to tell us, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, the great sign that Jesus was the Messiah was to be the resurrection. So what has happened is that the witnesses have taken Jesus' words in a very wooden and literal fashion, and then they've sort of twisted them a bit and taken them out of context. And they've made it into an implied threat against the temple. They have to understand that in the ancient world, to destroy a temple was an act of blasphemy against the God of the temple. And so Caiaphas has his crime. I want you to understand why he's excited about this. Because it is both political and religious. It is a violation of the Torah, in that it is against the name of God and his temple, but it is also political, because you see, Jesus is threatening to destroy the temple. He is just threatening to destroy a public building which would destabilize the political situation in Jerusalem. And Caiaphas is happy, because now Caiaphas has a religious reason to kill Jesus, and possibly he has a political reason. Now the problem is, at least in Caiaphas' mind, is that Jesus is acting insane. Unlike a sane person, Jesus just stands there silently. The priests have all of these witnesses coming up and saying horrible things about Jesus, and Jesus just stands there. Apparently he's listening, but he's not acting. And so Caiaphas attempts to force Jesus' hand. Look with me to verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now there's a fascinating irony occurring here, which I hope you notice. Caiaphas believes that Jesus is a liar or insane, who is a blasphemer, and yet he puts him under oath in the name of the living God. I want you to think on this for a moment. If someone is a lunatic who is abusing the name of God, what good does it do to put him under an oath in the name of God? It doesn't work. And so if Jesus is insane or a liar, Caiaphas, as Caiaphas obviously thinks he is, what's the point of putting him under oath at all? But Caiaphas does. And Jesus speaks. And by the way, my suspicion is that Caiaphas knows in his heart of hearts that Jesus is none of the things that he is accusing him of. which is why he knows that it would be a powerful thing to put Jesus under an oath in the name of God. Now we will consider this more closely in a moment, but what Jesus says in effect is, you have said the right words about me, but you have the wrong meaning. I'm not the Christ you want. I'm not even the Christ you're looking for, but I am the Christ and the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on to claim that he will sit next to God on his return. Now let's look to how Caiaphas and the other council members respond to Jesus' answer. This is in verse 65 to 68. And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Okay, they lose it. In their minds, Jesus has now proved that he is not only a lunatic and a liar, but that he is a wicked blasphemer, deserving of death. Now clearly the leadership believes that Jesus is the enemy of religion and things good and wholesome. Jesus is mad, and Jesus is a fool. And so now they can spit in his face, and they can beat him, and they can strike him with their hands, and as they hit him multiple times from multiple directions, they can cry out to him, prophesy to us, who hit you? You see, what they're doing is much like the Philistines, is that they're proving that Jesus doesn't have the power that he once had, or the power that they thought he had. Do you remember the story of Samson and the Philistines? After they had shaved Samson's head, they blinded him. And they would mock him. And they would shame him to prove to themselves that he was no longer the powerful person that they had thought that he was or that he once was. And you see, this is what the priests are doing. The priests are proving to themselves that Jesus is not the Christ. So they beat and they mock and they shame our Lord. Now let us turn and consider what it is that Jesus believes about himself. Now as we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus arose from his prayer ready to fulfill the word of God and the will of God. And now we see God the Father answering Jesus' prayer by empowering him to do this awful task that is before him. In verse 53, we find that Jesus believes that he is the Son of God, and that he has rights and authorities as the Son of God that he will not use. As he states, or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father, and he will provide with me with more than 12 legions of angels? You see, Jesus is claiming that he has 12 legions of his Father's angels at his disposal. That's 72,000 angels. But he does not call on them, though he has the right, and it is a viable option. I want you to imagine you're approached by 12 or 15 wicked police officers, and you have a division of the Marine Corps behind you. And they're telling you that they're going to arrest you and beat you and abuse you. And you say, I would like you to meet my friend, the Marine Corps. How would they respond? What would you do? Would you just kind of let the Marine Corps sitting there waiting for you to give them the order? But this is what Jesus does. Jesus has 12 legions, and I'm sorry, Joseph, of angels, which would be better than the entire Marine Corps. He has 12 legions of angels waiting at his beck and call to come and to take care of this little inconvenience in a garden. But Jesus refuses to call on those legions of angels. Look with me to verse 55 and 56 where Jesus tells us why. He repeats this twice. And by the way, guys, when Jesus repeats something twice within two or three verses, that means, folks, here's something to look at carefully. In verse 55, 54, and 56, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And then, in verse 56, But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So I want you to understand this. Jesus has 12 legions of angels awaiting his call in heaven. But Jesus, who has risen up, empowered to do the will of God, does not call on them, because he is voluntarily fulfilling scripture. He is actively fulfilling and obeying the prophetic words about the Messiah, both the explicit prophecies and the typological prophecies. Jesus believes that what he has to do is to submit to fulfilling the Word of God as the Son of God. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it for us, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus is doing something very, very special here, and he's doing it voluntarily. So what are some of the scriptures that we see Jesus fulfilling before us? Well, we see him fulfilling Zechariah 13:12, which he quoted in Matthew 26:31, and we considered last week, "I will strike the shepherd, and the shepherd of the flock will be scattered." Jesus is going to be struck. His sheep are going to be scattered. Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. What is the reason that Jesus stands silent before the high priest in the kangaroo court? The reason is that he is fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Was Jesus' mouth clamped down by fate or destiny or stupidity or pain? No, Jesus' mouth was clamped down by his desire to learn obedience through his suffering, through his desire to obey the Word of God. Why is it that Jesus allows himself to be beaten and spat upon and mocked by the council? We find out in Isaiah 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting." Jesus Christ is not being spat upon because he is bound. He is not being struck because he doesn't have the power to overcome the soldiers. Jesus is being shamed because he is obeying the Father and he is obeying the Word of God. The author of Hebrews gives us another way that Christ was fulfilling the Old Testament, both through these explicit prophecies from Psalm 40, 6 to 8, and by fulfilling Old Testament types. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We're going to be looking at a fairly long passage, and I want you to read it and to grapple with it and to understand. In our text this morning, as you're turning there, we were looking at what the apostles believed about Jesus before the resurrection. In Hebrews, we find what the apostles believed about Jesus after the resurrection. And it is a very different thing. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." And so we are speaking here of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the author of Hebrews tells us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. "Therefore, when he came," that's speaking of Jesus, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" What was the thing that Jesus was striving to do last week in prayer? To do the will of God. "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them. which are offered according to the law. And then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so Jesus in his self-knowledge, Jesus in his belief about himself, understands that he is being offered as a sacrifice for his people. When he was struggling over the will of God last week in our passage, it was because of that brutal cost of doing God's will, which was suffering hell for his people. You see, it was a terrible shame on earth that he did not deserve. It was the spitting and the mocking and the bearing silently under false accusations while a legion of angels stand ready to save him. You see, the reason that Jesus is submitting in silence to the priest is because it's the priest who have to sacrifice him. It is the priest who must accuse him of sin even though he is without sin. As Isaiah 53:12 says, that he might be numbered with the transgressors, and in so doing, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, one of the most fascinating details of Christ's passion is that the priests in this story are functioning as priests. The priests are preparing the sacrifice. It's their job. The priests are accusing an innocent lamb of sin. In the same way that the priest would have put his hand upon the scapegoat and put all of the sins of the people of God upon that goat that was to go out and wander in the wilderness and die. So here the priests are putting the sins of the people of God upon Jesus Christ by falsely accusing him of sin. They don't recognize what they're doing. They're witless priests. In their minds, they're disposing of some irksome false Messiah. But you see, in the heavenly reality, in the place where the real things actually happen in heaven, they are preparing the body of an innocent lamb to be slaughtered. They are preparing the real and the ultimate Passover lamb. But we must also notice that Jesus not only understands himself to be the Son of God, who is currently fulfilling Scripture, but he is also the Son of God, the Son of Man, who will be fulfilling Scripture in the future. Look back with me to Matthew 26, and look at verse 64 with me. I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is here alluding to a passage that the priest would have known, Daniel 9, verses 13 and 14. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, do you notice that nowhere does it say that the person who was like the Son of Man sits at the right hand of the Almighty? Because you see, Jesus is claiming something greater than you might read from this passage. Jesus is telling us that he will sit at the right hand of God. Jesus is here telling Caiaphas what it means to be the Christ, the Son of God. What it means to be the Christ, the Son of God, is that you are God Himself. Because only one who is equal to God could sit at the right hand of God. Do you know what you and I will be doing in the presence of God? We will not be sitting at His right hand. Because no one but God Himself can sit at the right hand of God, except for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, this is why Caiaphas tears his clothes and throws a fit. Because Jesus goes from being, in his estimation, sullenly silent, to claiming to be God himself. Jesus is claiming that he has the right to call upon his Father's angels. But he goes beyond that. He says, I have the right to sit in the presence of Yahweh. I have the right to sit in the presence of Jehovah. And not only on the average day, but on the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment. We will not be sitting on the day of judgment. We will be bowing our knees to Jesus Christ. Now what I want you to grapple with is that Caiaphas gets it. Caiaphas understands that he's not merely dealing with somebody who's claiming to be the Messiah, and he wants to set up his throne in Jerusalem and kick out the Romans. He's dealing with somebody who claims to be the Messiah and God. He tears out his clothes and he rejects Jesus Christ not merely because he claims to be the Son of David, but because he claims to be God. We need to understand that Jesus is speaking into a monotheistic culture. Look, in Athens, anybody could claim to be a god or the Son of God. Sure. Hercules and my mom, we're tight. I'm the Son of God. If you go to India right now, there are lots of people who claim to be gods. It's not a big deal. They've got a million. What's one more? Jesus isn't speaking into that culture of pluralism. Jesus is speaking into a culture where there is only one God. And so when Jesus claims to be the Son of God and to sit at the right hand of God, he's not making a small claim, a claim that anyone could make. He's making the claim of a madman. Or he's making a claim that could only be true if he actually is the Son of God. What I want you to understand, and what I want us to understand from the Gospels, that if you read the text as they are written, there is only one option about what Jesus believed about himself. And that is, I am Lord. I am God. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. That is the only possible reading of the text. And it was this that the priest rejected. They didn't reject some guy who said, be nice to people. Everybody likes people like that. They didn't reject someone who thinks, I might be the Messiah, I'm not sure, what do you guys think? Let's take a vote. You see, they rejected somebody who said that he was God. I also want to be clear about something else. Everybody who claims to be God except for Jesus Christ is a lunatic or a liar. These priests had every right to use capital punishment under the Old Testament for anybody who claimed to be God, except Jesus Christ, because he actually was God. And I want us to bring our time together to a close on this idea. Our text today has shown us that Judas thought that Jesus was a means to an end. Jesus was rather a foolish liar. He could be betrayed for a bit of silver. He wasn't really that much. The apostles, they thought a lot about Jesus. But you see, they didn't really understand who Jesus was. They thought that Jesus had come to establish his kingdom through worldly methods. They thought that he was a good man, a great man, possibly the best man, but still a man. And the priests believe that Jesus is a dangerous lunatic. Jesus is the sort of person that you might curse at and spit on and mock and hit and make fun of. Perhaps if you ask the priest, why are they hitting him? I say, well, we just want this poor, stupid Jesus to understand that he can't prophesy anything, so we're just going to smack him around a little bit. That's what the priest thought of Jesus. But Jesus Christ himself believed that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. That he was this person who has the right to sit at the hand of power. He believed that he had come to do the will of the Father by dying as a sacrifice for his people, so that they might be saved through the fulfillment of the Word of God. And there's a challenge in us, for us here in our text. What do you think of Jesus? You know what? I know lots of pious people who claim to be Christians, and they think Jesus was just a great man. He had some good moral teachings. I want you to understand, our text doesn't allow you to believe that. If you believe that, you believe it in opposition to the Bible. Jesus couldn't have been merely a good man. Do you think Jesus was nuts? Do you think he was the sort of person who's right up there with, I'm the poached egg, I'm Napoleon, I'm God? Is that what you think of Jesus? That's what you think of Jesus. What do you do with that Sermon on the Mount? Have you read it? It's amazing. Everybody thinks the Sermon on the Mount is amazing. Karl Marx thought the Sermon on the Mount was amazing. Dawkins thinks that Jesus' moral teaching is amazing. Tell me again, how is it that you think he was a lunatic? How can you believe that from the Sermon on the Mount? What I want you to understand is Jesus is not a liar, if he's not a lunatic. And again, if he's a liar, how is it that he created the most sublime moral teaching that the world has ever known? If you believe those things about Jesus, that he was just a man, that he was a liar, or that he was a lunatic, you're not a Christian. You don't really believe what Jesus believed about himself. By definition, a disciple of Christ is someone who believes what Jesus believed about himself. If you really want to love and know Jesus, you have to accept the Jesus of the Gospels. And the only way that you can do that is to repent of your sins and to believe on Jesus. To not only believe that Jesus was God, to not only believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins, but to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and to believe that he loves you, and to repent of your rebellion against him, and believe on him. And if you have any questions about that, I would be happy to talk to you more about Jesus Christ after the service. But right now, let's go and pray to him. Father, if we had 12 legions of angels and our child was threatened by an angry mob, we would have wreaked destruction upon that little group of Jewish soldiers and Romans. We would have gladly destroyed Judas immediately. But Father, you did something which in our estimation is foolish. You allowed your son to learn obedience. You allowed your son to suffer under your wrath so that a people might be saved because you loved them. And we pray, Father, that you would allow us to be that people. We pray, Father, that you would allow us to believe in your son and to repent of our sins. We pray, Father, that you will teach us not to be like Peter, not to draw the sword to try to establish your kingdom by earthly means, but rather that we would try to establish your kingdom through the foolishness of the gospel preached. Be with us, Lord, as we go out. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.